Well, amen to that. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 2 Samuel. I succumbed to peer pressure. Second Samuel 1 is the end of the story of 1 Samuel, so it really does leave us in the middle, so we need to finish that story to be certain. So we'll look at the entirety of the chapter this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." And David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar," he said, "'Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Father, we pray for guidance as we seek to understand your word, so that we might understand you and know you, know the glory of your character and the greatness of the salvation we have in your son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. The last few chapters of 1 Samuel move back and forth between the narrative of David and the narrative of Saul. this battle that has been looming between the Philistines and the Israelites has been the storyline, or at least the event that the storyline surrounds. But the real story has been David and Saul, and this contrast between the king, Saul, who was a man after the people's hearts, and David, who was a man after God's heart. And now this battle that has ended at the end of 1 Samuel, news comes from that battle to the ears of David. And we see his response to the death of Saul, to the defeat of Israel, and to the death of his friend Jonathan. And we see a contrast that's set up here between the Amalekite and his response to this defeat and King David. David, we find, is a man whose heart is shaped by God. And a man whose heart is shaped by God responds differently to the prospect of power and to the death even of his enemies and grief. God's king refuses sinful shortcuts to power and grieves over what sin has destroyed. And we'll see that play out. This narrative is in two parts. The first part is the report of the death and the interview that David does with this young Amalekite that comes from the field of battle. And then the second half is David's lament, the song he writes, the dirge he writes in response to this defeat. So verses 1 to 16, we see God's king refuses sinful gain. God's king refuses sinful gain. He refuses to rejoice in the death of Saul, even though it means his advancement. He's the guy that has the most to gain from Saul's death. He has the most to gain from Jonathan's death, the heir to the throne. And yet he refuses to rejoice in this event. After the death of Saul, verse 1, David returned from striking down the Amalekites. That's where this story picks up from the end of chapter 30. David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And so this narrator has been brilliantly going back and forth between these two narratives of Saul and David. David's return from the overwhelming defeat of the Amalekites, where everything was restored to them. They received back all that had been taken, and likely more with the bounty that they took from the Amalekites had taken from others. And now they are back in Ziklag, and they are restoring their homes, no doubt. They've come back to the destruction of the city. They're turning to put their homes back together. And we find out at verse 2, that on the third day, behold, pay attention to this, a man comes from Saul's camp. And he comes and he shows up with torn clothes and dirt on his head. And the moment anybody would have seen that, it would have conveyed something very clear. That's the clothing of mourning. That's the garb of grief that you wear. The rent clothes are a picture, a symbol of a broken heart. The dirt on the head, there's no certainty as to what that means. Some suggest it's a picture of identifying with the one who's been slain. Dirt on your head is a picture of recognizing and acknowledging their burial and your own frailty. You're entering into the grief of those who have been slain. And he comes to David, and we find out that he falls on the ground and he pays homage to David. We don't know yet that this man is an Amalekite. We don't know who this man is or where he's from, but he wisely, coming to the soon-be king, falls on his face, pays homage, says, "Look, I'm submissive to you. I'm one of your servants. I'm acknowledging your authority. I'm acknowledging your kingship," and he pays homage to David. David conducts an interview. It contains 5 questions, and it leads to the account of what the Amalekite saw and what brings him to David. Now, it's obvious in the reading of this account that it doesn't match with the account that was in chapter 31. And so we won't chase this rabbit trail too far, but you have to reconcile those events. Some suggest there is a way to reconcile them. And there's proposals out there that make sense for how they might be reconciled. This is just 2 different perspectives on the same event. Some suggest it's a contradiction. After all, Scripture's full of contradictions. Here's another one. Some would suggest to you it doesn't matter. After all, the point is just, what do I get from the text? What do we have to learn? We don't have to worry about these things. But this is the inspired and errant word of God, and it does matter. And you do need to reconcile these accounts. And I think the short answer is this. Chapter 31 gives a detailed account from the narrator of what happened on the battlefield in the clearest of terms. Saul died. Saul fell. And the language is clear and adamant and repeated. Chapter 1 of 2 Samuel is the account of a self-serving man seeking an opportunity to gain favor with the future king. I think he's simply lying. No doubt he was present, it seems. He witnessed the event of Saul taking his own life. He was there when that happened. He has opportunity to take for himself the crown and the armlet that Saul would have worn. And so as we see this transition taking place at the beginning of 2 Samuel from the reign of Saul to the reign of David, this conflict between these two is well known. The animosity is well documented. And with Saul out of the picture, David's finally able to take the throne, and maybe this young man just sees an opportunity to take these actions and good in the good graces of the new king. Spoiler alert, he greatly miscalculates David's response. And so verse 3, David begins his interrogation. Where do you come from? Well, I've come from the camp of Israel. Now, that was some 75 miles away. So remember, these events are happening simultaneously. The Philistines are battling Israel. David's defeating the Amalekites. And at the end of that, this man starts making his way back. He walks some 75 or so miles to Ziklag, where David now has been tarrying for 2 days. And on the third day, he comes and he says, I've come from the battlefield. Well, verse 4, how did things go? Tell me. David doesn't have word yet from the battlefield. He's not seen anybody. No word has gotten to him. And the answer is this, it's not good. The Israelites have been defeated, many of them killed. Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. It's interesting he doesn't mention the other sons, likely because Jonathan was the primary heir to the throne. It could be that he knew of David's relationship with Jonathan, so he emphasizes that. We don't know. But at any rate, this is what he says. Israel's been defeated. The king's dead. His son is dead. And David asks the right question. How do you know? How do you know Saul and Jonathan are dead? Is this rumor? Did you hear something once? Were you talking to a guy? How do you know? And his answer comes in verses 7 to 10, and he gives this wild tale, which I take as a total fabrication of the account that's recorded in chapter 31. And he makes his story seem credible by pointing to things that likely are true, but then he fills it in with other details. He claims to be an eyewitness, so he gives details that do in fact take place, that the enemy is coming upon Saul, that he fears for his own life, he's still alive, and he wants to die. That's true from what we know. He's with his spear, he mentions his spear, which David certainly would know. Saul didn't go anywhere without that spear, so that rings true and makes his story seem credible. He claims having a personal conversation with the king. This isn't something I heard, but I talked to him. He brings tokens to prove it. Here's his crown. Here's his armlet. Items no doubt David would have immediately recognized as belonging to Saul and would have known if they were real or fake. Now, if you go to chapter 4, verse 10, it's helpful because I want you to know I'm not making this up. The text gives us a commentary on this. When one told me, David, this is after the death of Ishbosheth. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and killed him. So this is David's understanding, looking back on this account, that this man came to me and he thinks he's bringing me good news. His expectation is blessing. His expectation is reward. His expectation is that I'm going to find favor with the new king. What he does not realize, and what almost everybody realizes, even David's mighty men, is that David did not view Saul as his enemy. The two opportunities he has to kill Saul, that's what his men say. Like, God has put your enemy in your hands. And David's like, this is not my enemy. This is the Lord's anointed. And so he recounts this story from verses 7 to 10, and I think, given the fact that we know his expectation was David's rejoicing, he had to be utterly shocked by David's response. When he says this, verse 11, David took hold of his clothes and he tore them. he enters into grief. So did all the men around him, and they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan and for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. He enters into the grief and into the mourning. And so this leads to a fourth question from David in verse 13. I want to find out more about you. Where do you come from? Tell me about you. And he says, well, I am the son of a sojourner and Amalekite. Now, he might have been under Saul's command. That's possible. I think more likely he was in the field and he was scavenging for spoil and he sees the king fall and everybody's running and he sought his opportunity to take these props. And David says, okay, verse 14, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? No answer is given in the text from this man to that question. You wonder if maybe this is when he realized things weren't going the direction he thought they might go. David is mourning, not rejoicing. David is referring to Saul as the Lord's anointed and not his arch enemy. He's seeing this as the man God has put in place and not the man who is the barrier to him being king. Him being the Lord's anointed is the very reason that David refused to kill Saul himself when he had the chance. And David believes this man's story. There's no sense of, I don't think you're telling the truth. He believes Saul is dead and Jonathan is dead and Israel has been defeated. He believes the testimony of this young man. But he doesn't commend him for relieving the barrier that stood in his way from the kingdom. Instead, he commands his execution, which is an upholding of the law of the Lord, and it's once again a sign where David is fulfilling the commandment that Saul was told to take care of in the killing of the Amalekites. Go execute him. You can picture the face of that Amalekite who was convinced he was going to be rewarded, and now he's told he's going to be executed. David's young man obeys without question. We're going to see a very similar account from where I just read in chapter 4 in regard to the killing of Ishbosheth. And David says, verse 16, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. The man's own testimony, albeit false, condemned him to death, and David had the sentence carried out immediately. The irony should not be missed that this is an Amalekite, that this young man exists because of the failure of Saul in 1 Samuel 15, which led to the taking away of his kingdom, his failure to defeat the Amalekites the way God had instructed. But David has no joy in ascending to the throne through the death of Saul. He doesn't want to see Saul taken out. He's trusting God and God's timing and God's purposes and that God will make this happen. He doesn't know that Saul has gone to a witch in the middle of the night. He doesn't know that God has told him, tomorrow you and your sons will die in battle. He knows providentially, sovereignly speaking, this is the work of God, but he doesn't want to be seen in any way as part of this conspiracy to take out the king. He's avoided that at all costs. And he separates himself completely here from the potential accusation by putting to death the one who brought him the news that thought would be good news. And that account leads to the lament of David in the second half of this chapter. God's king grieves deeply over loss. He laments the destruction of the house of Saul. This lament becomes part of the historical record. It absolves David of involvement in the death, which is really important for David and for the kingdom. He doesn't want to ascend to the throne the way kings of other nations ascend to the throne. He doesn't want to take it by force. He wants it to be clear to everyone, it is the work of the Lord. And so then you step back and you look at the last few chapters in this narrative leading up to the battle, and you realize what God is doing. That if David in any way had been part of this battle, he would have been in proximity when Saul was dead and was open to accusation. So David is removed from the scene entirely. And he's not removed silently. There's not this rumor, oh no, I think he was in Ziklag. It's like, no, go to that city and look, it's been burnt to the ground, and then go to the Amalekites that have been defeated by him. There was clear, indisputable evidence David was at a different battle at a different time, very far away. So even though he had been wronged time and again by Saul, he chooses to remember him in this lament with generosity and grace. He remembers him as the Lord's anointed, as the king of Israel. And there's no recounting of his faults. One man has described this as the most poignant elegies ever written. Another writes, it's one of the most eloquent expressions of sorrow in the most genuine sense recorded in ancient history. He writes this song, a psalm, a lament, a poem in response to the grief he feels. I read a quote this week, I don't know the source, that a poem is an emergency of the spirit. It's by nature and by design emotional. It's speaking from the heart, from the depths when it's done rightly. And this is what David does. He writes this song, he writes this poem from the depths of his grief. Not only does he write it, but then he commands that it be taught to the people of Judah and that it be preserved in the book of Jashar. That's the book of the righteous ones. It's not a book that we still have. It wasn't kept as part of the biblical record, but it was a book that recounted the heroes and the historic deeds of Israel. And it was to be remembered by the people. These are the stories that got us here. These are the men to be praised. These are the events that have led to our kingdom. And then he taught it to the people. This is important, I think. He says from the start, he's not saying, listen, let's all forget Saul. It's a new day. I'm the king now. That was a failure in our history. The last 40 years, we know of the mess that we've been in. Let's set that aside and move forward with a new kingdom. He says, no, people, remember this. Remember this. This is a national catastrophe, and it is appropriate that David mourn over what has taken place. And then he commands the people of God to remember this tragedy. It is good to remember even the bad and the hard things. What's the slogan seems so trite, but the quote that came out of 9/11, we will never forget. Right? That's what was said, but here we are, 25 years later, a generation born that wasn't alive, that doesn't know of it, and how easy it is to forget. We have a national Memorial Day. Do we pause to remember, or do we look for a good deal on a mattress? Isn't that what it's become? It's good to visit a national cemetery. My grandfather is buried in the one in San Diego. And a number of times over the years, I've had occasion to be there. And it's overwhelming to just stand there and just turn and surrounded by grave marker after grave marker, all the same of the men and the women who died so that I might enjoy the freedoms I enjoy. It's good to remember. And it's a dangerous thing that I think we see this happening in our day. It is a dangerous thing when we forget and begin to restructure and reinterpret history in our own context and not just remember it for what took place. And David is saying that to the people of Israel, remember this. Don't forget Saul. Don't forget Jonathan. Don't forget the house of Saul. It must not be forgotten. I think his response to death here is instructive. He mourns over the loss of life, even the one that most considered his enemy. It's a lament. It's a formal expression of sorrow, of grief, of mourning. It's often laments are in song or in verse, the dirge or the elegy. And while it's deeply personal, it's not private. Teach it to the people. Have them remember these things too. They should recite these things. More than 30 psalms, probably many of your favorite, are songs of lament that are attributed to David. David knew how to grieve, and he knew it was right to grieve and to remember the hard things and to express the difficulty of life and to express the pain and sorrow. I think that's one of the reasons David is so beloved to us. It's just, you read David and you're like, I get it, David. I feel you, David. I've been there. I've been in the depths like you are. I'm wondering where God is. I have questions about what's happening right now in the world. And David asked those questions, and he put song and voice to those questions. Note where he begins, verse 19. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. That becomes the refrain. It becomes the theme of this lament, how the mighty have fallen. It's plural here in reference to the not just Saul and Jonathan, but the whole army of Israel. And then it will repeat itself and focus particularly on Saul and then again on Jonathan. And in one sense, the attitude of the entire lament is captured in this phrase. No one has more reason to be bitter against Saul. Saul has made himself the enemy of the Lord and the enemy of David. And yet his attitude in this lament is to treat him with the dignity and respect that belong to someone anointed as the leader of God's people, the glory of Israel. He views Saul through the lens of God's perspective. He views him through God's eyes, not his own. He views him through God's eyes and not just in light of his failures. His weeping and his singing is sincere, even at the death of his nemesis. The word he uses here for glory, it's a fascinating word. It can be translated, and that's going to sound funny, you can translate it gazelle. Gazelle or glory. Now what's happening there? The gazelle, O Israel, on your high places is struck down. It's the image of a glorious, majestic buck struck down in a hill where he should have had the advantage, struck down on terrain where he should have been able to escape, struck down in a place where he should have been victorious, and yet in this very place, he could not escape death, the glory of Israel. Verse 20, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Why? Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. David's concern is that the enemies of God, when they discover that Saul and Jonathan are dead and the house of Saul is broken and Israel has been defeated, it'll be a point of glee in their own houses and in their houses of worship. In fact, we know from the account at the end of 1 Samuel, that's exactly what took place, isn't it? They hang the dead bodies on the wall and they put his head in a temple and they mock him and strip him and humiliate him. But the concern is broader than just the humiliation of the king, but the humiliation of God's king and thus the mocking of God. That's the heart of what you hear in David. His concern is that the uncircumcised, that is, the unrighteous, those outside of the camp of Israel, the enemies of God, would rejoice in the death of God's man. Again, a contrast with Saul, who when facing the crisis in Samuel 31, his only concern is himself. His only concern is his own humiliation. Here, David's concern for the much broader sense. I think if I can just, another side note, suggest an application here. I think there's a lesson for us in the world in which we live that not all news is for everyone. Context is important. Even in the sharing of information, there seems to be a mantra that if it's true, everyone should hear it. And just because something is true doesn't mean it needs to be shared with everyone you know or everyone on the planet. And in a day of instant news and social media and an overwhelming amount of information, be reminded it's okay not to share everything. As your kids grow up, they wrestle with this in ways that might seem obvious to you as an adult, but you have to parent your kids through this. One of the hardest questions in the world to feel like you're answering honestly is, how are you doing? And you have to learn to answer that in a context. There are times where you may be walking through a really, really difficult time in life. And it's okay when someone you barely know says, how are you doing? Or the barista at the coffee shop, how's you doing? To not pour out your entire soul in that moment and all your pain and grief. It's not dishonest. That as the level of friendship and intimacy and relationship, that spectrum, you're going to share more and more with this person on the far end of the spectrum than the person on the street. And that you can share those things in a way that's honest. You can say, it's been a rough day, and that may be all the information they need. And then with your person, you're sharing all the details, and you're crying together, and you're praying together over these things. David doesn't want this occasion where, at the death of the glory of Israel, the glory of God is mocked. He's crying out in pain over his loss to the nation and the loss to his own soul. He's mourning for the kingdom of God, and he doesn't want God's honor to be brought into question. That might be a good criteria to add to what you choose to share. Does this in any way allow for the honor of God to be mocked? Maybe if it is, I'll keep it to myself. Proverbs 24, do not gloat when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart rejoice. David fulfills this. Verse 21, you mountains of Gilboa. He's going to speak to the very hill that this battle took place where Saul died. Let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. Why? For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. This declaration amounts to a curse on Mount Gilboa so that it would be arid and barren. What's he doing here? He's saying, listen, may Mount Gilboa forever be remembered as the place where the shield of the mighty was defiled. And when we look at this lush landscape, may Mount Gilboa be dry and barren. And when your kids ask, why is that hill brown and that hill's green? Because that's where the glory of Israel was killed. The people would look at it and they would be reminded of the tragedy that took place there. We have examples of this, and I think this is the heart of what David's getting at. When I say to you Waterloo, what comes to mind? The final defeat of Napoleon, right? But it's a beautiful little town outside, you know, in Belgium, outside of Brussels. But that's not what we think of first. What we think of first is this is where he was defeated, marking a radical shift in history. That's what David is getting at here. Where the anointed of the Lord died, the shield of the mighty is defiled. This is just a picture of the fact that Saul's days in battle are done. The shield was a tool of the soldier. His armor bearer would have cared for it likely. They were pieces of wood and had leather stretched over them, and that leather had to be oiled and anointed, if you will, so that it was more effective in battle. It was supple and it could withstand all the darts of the enemy. That shield now lies broken, uncared for, unanointed. And may Gilboa and the shield stand as long-lasting symbols of the fall of this mighty man. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. This is a description of Jonathan and Saul as mighty warriors who were effective in battle against the enemies of Israel. Saul had his victories. He was effective in battle, especially when he was obedient. Jonathan had powerful victories against the Philistines. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. Is that the phrase you expect David to use of Saul? Beloved? This is amazing coming from the lips of David. Like eagles and lions, two common ways of describing those who had been mighty in battle. David knew these characteristics of both men. Jonathan in his bold attacks against the Philistines. I kind of wonder. You think about the relentless pursuit of a lion, and this is his way of saying, man, I know something of Saul's relentless pursuit. But he spins it here positive. I know of his tenacity. I know when he gets his teeth into something, he's not going to let it go. I was hunted like an animal. He uses that language in 1 Samuel. I'm being hunted like prey. It's like the teacher who describes the student to their parents. Your son demonstrates remarkable leadership instincts. And you're like, huh, okay, that's good, right? Your daughter's a natural performer. Okay. Your child has a future in politics. Okay. Right? They're trying to figure out how to frame bad behavior positively. I wonder if there's a sense of that here. But David knew this to be true of both of these men, and he's not afraid to praise them for it. What a picture. Together, undivided in life and in death. This speaks volumes, I think, of the heart of David. Your daughters, verse 24 of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothes you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Verse 20, the Philistine daughters need to remain silent. I don't want to hear from them. I don't want to hear gloating or rejoicing from them. But you, daughters of Israel, you should weep. You should mourn for Saul. And then he gives pictures of prosperity. If nothing else, hasn't the economy grown? Like, if we're looking for ways to praise Saul, he's like, look at your clothes. They're better than they were before he was king. You got better buttons. You got better clothes. Give praise for that, that you have enjoyed the prosperity of the Lord's anointed over Israel. He doesn't shy away from being positive about Saul. Nothing is accomplished here in pointing out his flaws. He just wants to emphasize this is God's man. The funeral dirge is not the time to rehearse the ways in which a man has failed. And that's just true in real life as well. It's always a challenge when, over the years, I've had the privilege, but it's a challenging privilege, to do funerals, speak at funerals, where I don't know somebody that well. And I can recall a couple of occasions where all of the information I received about the person, or almost all of it, was bad. And I'm like, do I get up there and say, well, we all know this guy was a louse, right? That's not the time for that. Now, you also don't want to talk about someone, that, especially that you don't know, in a way that everyone in the room is going, I don't know who he's talking about. But it's not the time to lay out the griefs. It's not the time to say, okay, everybody, let's stand up. We're going to have open mic. We'd just like to lay out everything you disliked about this person. There's an appropriateness at death to set those things aside and say, look, yes, David had problems with Saul. But at the end of the day, this is a man created in the image of God, anointed by God to be the king of his people, and I will not engage in anything but praise. Then he comes back to the main refrain, the mighty have fallen, and focuses attention in the next stanza on his friend Jonathan. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan, my friend, he lies slain on your high places. Oh, I'm distressed for you, very, very personal. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. I feel such angst and pain and anguish over your death, Jonathan. You've been so pleasant to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. It recalls 1 Samuel 18 when Saul's coming after David, and after one of Saul's attack, it says that David and Jonathan's hearts were knit together. It recalls the vows that they took to be faithful to one another that would extend beyond their lives to their children's lives and their children's children. This is the man who had the right to the throne who humbly said, no, you're God's man. And I want to be faithful to what God is doing. Thus, I'll be faithful to you. Jonathan was his brother-in-law by relationship because of his marriage to Michal, but here he refers to Jonathan as a brother by the covenant of friendship. Proverbs 18, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Your love to me was extraordinary. It is, isn't it? It's extraordinary love. Love that sets aside self. Love that's sacrificial. Love that is encouraging. Love that strengthens in the Lord. Surpassing the love of women. It was common in the ancient world. We need to spend just a moment on this because this text has been so butchered in modern context. It was common in the ancient world to arrange marriages that would strengthen the clan or the tribe. Now, that's not to suggest that men and women didn't love each other, but the understanding of marriage was significantly different. You did not think in terms that we do of falling in love and then marrying your best friend. That's not the way things worked. And so your wife was not necessarily, at least at the beginning, certainly of a relationship, that main confidant, that peer in life, the one that you were walking through life with. And for David, that was Jonathan. He was that confidant. He was that peer. He was the best friend that stood by him in the most challenging days of his life. This is one of the key texts that is used to promote the biblical blessing on homosexual relationships. And it is a brutal mistreatment of the context. There's simply nothing here that hints at a sexual relationship, but we read David saying that your love for me was extraordinary, surpassing even the love of women. And I think it's important here to just make a note about friendship. In our culture, with homosexuality and every other form of aberrant sexual behavior being normalized, I think we have to guard against the loss of biblical same-sex friendships. We have to stop being afraid that if I'm really close to someone that is of the same sex, that that means something else other than what the Bible calls friendship. It's only in the modern context where people conclude David and Jonathan were homosexual, and there's a litany of this. So many commentaries and sermons explaining how this justifies homosexual relationships. And in part, I think it's because we're not used to seeing men develop deep, healthy relationships with other men. Relationships that are marked by sacrifice, that are marked by faithfulness, that are marked by deep emotional bond. That's seen as weakness among men and a sign of homosexuality among others. And it's just simply not biblical. These were brothers. I enjoy documentaries and films that about history, and I think of interviews I've seen of men who fought in World War II. And I'm just guessing that the guys who went on D-Day loved their wives, many of them. Maybe not all of them, but many of them. And if you ask them about it, say, oh, I've been married for 40 years, I love my wife. And then you ask them about the men they jumped out of a plane with into Normandy. You ask about the men that they shared a foxhole with at the Battle of the Bulge, and they can't hold back the tears. Not because they don't love their wife, but there's something unique. There's something unique about the men that you've been in battle with, that you fought with, where your life was in their hands. And so rather than being evidence for a homosexual relationship in the Bible, the account of David and Jonathan is an example. It's a picture of true biblical friendship. Where, man, we don't have to be afraid or think our manhood is somehow on the line if in our grief we cry with another man, if we enter into their grief. If we express our love for them, it is not sinful, it is not weird, it is not aberrant, it is biblical, and it is right. And can I suggest to you that if we will embrace and truly understand the biblical picture of friendship and the depth of friendship, and that it is not this just shallow thing that you fly, well, now they're my best friend. No, they're my best friend. No, they're my best friend. That it's this deep bond of people that have been in battle in the trenches of life together. Can I suggest to you, if we have a biblical understanding of what friendship is, when we get to a passage like John 15 and Christ says, you are my friends, And we see that we, by the blood of Christ, have been invited not just into a salvation relationship with the God of the universe, but we are friends with the Son of God. That picture becomes all the more powerful of what it means to be friends with Christ, to have Christ as my friend, as my brother, someone who helps me when I'm weak, someone who encourages me when I'm in need, someone who comforts me, someone who strengthens me, someone who cries with me, rejoices with me. Then David turns to the main refrain in verse 27, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. David points us to the greater king. In so many ways in this series of chapters, you see David refusing sinful shortcuts, avoiding opportunities to take Saul's life into his own hands, not rejoicing when Saul's life is taken in battle, not taking the shortcut to the throne. You think back to the very beginning of Christ's ministry when Satan takes him out into the wilderness. And what does Satan offer him? He offers him the very things that he will gain through the cross. He says, look upon this world, this kingdom. I'll give it to you if you'll just bow to me. What's Satan doing in that moment? He's saying, you don't need to go through all of this. You don't have to suffer in this life. You don't have to suffer on the cross. You don't have to die. I'll give you the kingdom now. But Jesus knows that's going to be mine. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that I am the Lord. That's going to happen, but it happens on the other side of suffering. For Jesus, there was no shortcut to the throne. David mourns his enemies. David mourns those who hated him. Think of Christ, the day of the triumphal entry, when all the crowds are shouting and he stands in Luke and he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps. He weeps over those who hated him. He wept over those who would reject him. Why? Because his heart was for them. He recognized that their failure was going to cost them. He didn't rejoice in that. He wept over it. David does not seize the kingdom just as Christ does not seize the kingdom except through suffering. David points to the greater king. Another thing I think would be helpful for us to be reminded of and learn from a passage like this is the importance of lament. I think it's pastorally important, meaning I think it's good for your sanctification and my sanctification to learn to mourn and to grieve and to lament, to give expression to pain and grief. I think it's evangelistically important. I think it's important that when people might come into the church or see us in life and we're walking through real trials, that we're not walking around like, oh, it's okay, it'll all be fine. Well, you just lost a loved one. Yeah, I know, they're in heaven, it's all good. Well, aren't you sad? Well, not really. I mean, that's a short-sighted perspective. That's not what Scripture does. Scripture is not afraid to enter into the grief. And I think it's right and good that when an unsaved world look at us, we're not pretending this world's not bad. We're not pretending that everything's just okay. We recognize, as we just sang together, do you not feel the world is broken? We do. We feel that. And so we sing that. The world is broken. The world is groaning in the curse. But it's not without hope. These are songs of lament. These are modern worship songs. Lord, from sorrows deep I call. My hope is shaken, torn, and ruined from the fall. Hear my desperation. For so long I've pled and prayed, God, come to my rescue. The thorn remains. That's honest, right? That's an honest expression of the pain that I feel. Another, though you slay me, the words of Job, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, Sing a song to the one who's all I need. My heart and flesh may fall, the earth below give way, but with my eyes, I'll see the Lord lifted high on that day. Behold the lamb that was slain, and I'll know every tear was worth it all. It's the expression of honest grief, but followed by hope. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. And so we sing lament, but the lament is met with hope. And that's what we see in the songs of lament. The crying out to God, the demanding of our souls to hope in God. Look at God. But I'm hurting and he's not listening and he seems so distant. He seems so far away. Where are you? But then remind ourselves of the truth that he's right here because he said he'll never leave us and he'll never forsake us. The classic hymn. This is a song of lament. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? But what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Oh, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe me to thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this, thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Honest lament, honest expressions of grief and pain at our broken world. Not pretending everything's okay because you're a Christian. But meeting that grief with hope and the promise of the gospel and the goodness of grace in Jesus Christ. We need to learn to lament. And we need to remember. This is a moment of national tragedy for Israel. And David calls the people to remember. There's a constant refrain that runs through Scripture, to remember, to remember, to remember. Why? Remembering the past bolsters our hope in the future. Seeing God's faithfulness again and again and again and again increases our confidence in God's faithfulness to come. The command around the Lord's table, do this in remembrance of me. That call to remembrance is not just about looking back, is it? Look, just get together and be sad because I died. No, do this until the day we get to do it together in the kingdom. So you're remembering me as a way of bolstering your faith in the future and your confidence of God's faithfulness in the present. This tragedy of Saul is not the end of the story of Israel. God is doing something great. Saul, it turns out, was not the Messiah. We saw that pretty quickly. By chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, we're going to have a pretty clear reminder that David is also not the Messiah. But the Messiah is coming from this mess, from this disaster of a family. A greater son will rise up. And in the mire and the muck of these accounts, God has not forgotten his promise. What a great comfort. When things go awry, God has not forgotten. He is still in control, and his purposes will stand fast no matter what. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We offer honor and praise to your name for who you are and what you have done. Lord, help us to see in this passage of lament and sorrow the hope and the goodness of the gospel that we have in you through your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would, as believers, not shy away from grief and sorrow. We don't want to mire in it. We don't want to dwell in it, but you are not the God who walks us around the valley of shadow of death, but through it, with a promise to be with us and to comfort us and to give us strength and to point us to the green pasture that's beyond. to remind us that your loving kindness will forever follow after us. So help us to develop those kinds of friendships where with one another we cry, with one another we can grieve and we can be sorrowful, yet, as Paul says, also rejoicing because of the hope that we have because of your Son, Jesus. I pray even now, if there would be anybody in this room that doesn't know you, God, through your Son, Jesus, as their Savior, that they would see that Christianity is not, at its heart, an escape from this world, but an answer to what's wrong with this world, an explanation of the suffering and the grief and the sorrow and the pain, and hope for the future, not just tomorrow, but for eternity. That they would find that in your Son, Jesus, and the penalty that he paid on the cross for sins, and that today they would put their faith and trust in you. Father, thank you for these accounts that encourage our hearts, that bolster our strength to face tomorrow, to give you praise, to give you the glory you deserve. In the name of Jesus, amen.